Well, dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. When someone important comes to our nation or to our city, perhaps someone like the king or the prime minister, all kinds of planning and preparation goes into place. There are safety concerns with security. There are timelines that are set for as the travel, as the guest goes from place to place. There are food and snacks to supply. So is the photo ops to organize and to send out once the guest has come. And when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, we see that God also has prepared the way. That God had sent different messengers, different angels, especially in the birth of Christ, who came and announced the birth, who came and told the shepherds of the coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, we can see how God was leading the wise men with the star as they came from the east and they came to worship Christ. We see how God led Joseph through different dreams as they fled from Bethlehem into Egypt, as they came back into Israel and then settled down into Nazareth. As we get now to Matthew chapter 3, several years have passed. John and Jesus both have grown up. They're both around 30 years of age, and we know that John's about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. And it was in those days that John began publicly to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And so we see here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's consider this passage under the theme, John the Baptist used to prepare the way for Jesus. We want to study this in four thoughts. First, to see the person, then the role, the call, and the warning. So John the Baptist used to prepare the way for Jesus. And we begin by looking at this person. John's background is well known to many, if not all of us. Even this morning, as part of our scripture reading, we again reread some of this history of his conception and his birth. So I don't want to spend much time on that background other than to note that his conception was special. His mother had been barren for many years. For many years, they had tried to have children, and yet in God's wisdom, that was not to be. We also read from this passage from Luke that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were past the normal age of having children. His parents both belonged to the tribe of Levi, and his father Zacharias was a priest who was serving in the temple. And Luke 1 verse 6 describes his parents as they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And the record of the message of the angel in Luke 1, verse 15 gives us some insight into the childhood and the early years of John the Baptist. The angel told Zacharias that this child would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. This is going to be a special child, special in his conception. Special in that the hand of the Lord would be on him in a unique way from his mother's womb. But also special in how he would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. We'll come back in a bit later to the angel's message and Zechariah's prophecy. But notice how Luke 1 ends in verse 80. So the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Well, Matthew 3, verse 1, then again picks up the story of John as he again appears in the Bible, now as a man. And we read there in verse 1 of chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. From the way that Luke 1 ended, we know that John spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Many years he spent there studying God's word, worshiping God. But now, it's in this same wilderness, in this dry and barren place, that he begins to preach about the coming of one who was going to come. In many ways, this dry and barren place is a picture of the spiritual condition of Israel. In Matthew 3, verse 4, we also have some more details about his appearing. It says, "And the same John had his raiment," or his clothing, "of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey." This is not how a typical Jewish man would dress. This is not the typical diet of an Israelite in those days. John's clothing was rough and durable and simple. It suited his life in the wilderness. And he lived off the land eating wild honey and locusts. Which again, certainly is not a glamorous meal, but in this way, God was providing for him. To us, the idea of eating locusts or these big grasshoppers sounds quite disturbing. But this is still common in many places around this world where people eat them for food. So here we have John the Baptist. And his message, as we will see, is a call to turn away from sin, a call to repent and to go to God. Already in his appearance, in his simple clothing, in his simple diet, he is reflecting a life of simplicity, a life of self-denial, a life of restraint. Now, as we see John the Baptist living and dressing and eating this way, that does not mean that we, as Christians today, have to wear rough clothing. That does not mean that we have to eat a very simple and small diet. But we should ask ourselves, is the way that we are living consistent with what we confess? Does the way that we live match what we say we believe? Are we today living as though any day might be our last? Are we living as those who say that we are pilgrims going through this life? That at any moment, Jesus Christ can come back on the clouds of heaven. We'll have to give an account of our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Do we say that this is who we are? And yet, are we spending most or all of our time and energy on the things of this world? Pursuing pleasure or sports, perhaps even the good things in life that we may enjoy. God has blessed many of us with food, with the ability to enjoy nature, to see this world. And yet, while these things might not be sinful, are we overindulging in them? Have you lost focus on the call of Christ to take up our cross and to follow after him? We see here in this passage, John the Baptist, a striking man, simple in his clothes and his diet, spending a lot of time out there in the wilderness. As you want to go on to see in our second thought, he has a unique role, a special role. The last Old Testament prophet was Malachi. And the last two verses of this book, we read this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So does this mean that Elijah the prophet would physically return to this world? This is certainly what many of the Jews thought and believed. When John the Baptist began to preach, they went to him and asked, "Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah that has come back?" Even today in Orthodox Judaism, there's an empty chair, a chair for Elijah, present at each circumcision ceremony. When they celebrate the Passover, they leave the door open a crack, and there's an extra cup of wine on the table, and they call it Elijah's cup. Still today, the Orthodox Jews, they're waiting for Elijah to come back as the messenger of the Lord. Now, Elijah himself was never going to come back physically to this world, at least not in this way. But this reference to Elijah, this is referring to John the Baptist. Did you notice when we read Luke chapter 1, this reference to Elijah, or to Elias, as we have it in our King James. In Luke 1, verse 17, the angel says about John, and he shall go before him, that is Christ, and the spirit and power of Elias. So the prophecy of Malachi is not referring to Elijah himself, but one who is going to come with the same characteristics. If you think about Elijah, this was a prophet who was bold. You have the account of how he confronted wicked King Ahab. We can think of the account in which there's that competition between the 400 prophets of Baal and this one prophet of the Lord, and how he challenged the people, how he demonstrated his faith and his boldness in God. The same type of spirit and this boldness for God we can see also in John the Baptist. Later in this passage that we read, we will see how he confronted the religious leaders. But also as we keep on reading through the Gospels, we know how he confronted King Herod about how he took his brother Philip's wife. So here we have John the Baptist. His role was prefigured in Elijah, but his role was also foretold. All four gospel accounts have the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. We also have that here in our text in verse 3. We read there, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And here, Matthew, as the gospel writer, makes the connection that John the Baptist that's preaching there in the wilderness, that he is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied so many years before. In the gospel of John, we can even read how John the Baptist himself says to the priests and the Levites, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." What does that prophecy mean, though? What is Isaiah picturing there and foretelling there that this man was going to do? Well, if you think back to the introduction, I said that when someone important comes, all kinds of preparations are made. Today, if someone important is coming, it's announced on the radio and on TV. It's all over social media. It's in the newspapers. But in the days that John the Baptist lived, they didn't have these kinds of technologies, these ways of announcing these big events. In those days, if a king would come or someone important would come, they would send people ahead of them. We'd call them forerunners or heralds. And one job they had was to go to the towns ahead and say, "Listen, people, the king is going to come. Get ready." But another job that these forerunners had was to make sure that the roads were clear, that the potholes were filled, and that the king, when he comes in his chariots or on horse, would be able to come safely. Now, John the Baptist is not a forerunner in that physical sense, that picture of, you know, clearing the roads, but he is a forerunner spiritually. So this was announced and prophesied in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." This was the great need in the days of John the Baptist. Still the great need also in our day. If we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, how the wise men, they came to Jerusalem and they went around asking the people, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" Now the Jewish leaders, they knew the answer to that. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea." But while the people in the days of Christ's birth, while they said they were looking forward to the coming of Christ, they said that they were waiting for the Messiah to come, their actions certainly did not reflect that. When the wise men left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, we don't read of large crowds that went with them. We don't read of the religious rulers in the days of Christ's birth actually going to see Jesus, to see the one that they had been looking forward to. But here is John the Baptist. And with this call of repentance, this call of, as he was pointing to one who was coming, one who was greater than he, John is preparing the way for Christ. And in verse 5 of Matthew 3, we see how God was using him. The results of this. Then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan. These great crowds were coming as they heard this message, as they heard this call to repent and believe, as they heard John anticipating and pointing to one who was coming. Let's go on in our third thought to see the call of John the Baptist, his call. So John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is not something he did just once or twice, but this is something he did day after day and week after week for a number of months. His main call, or you could say the theme of his sermon, was summarized in verse 3. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent. What does it mean to repent? What does it look like if we are repenting? Is it simply to look back at our past and to be sorry for our actions? Is it simply to be sad about the wrong things that we have done in the past? Well, that's part of it, but really only half of it. I was curious, so I Googled this word repentance. I was wondering what the world would say about this word. And I was actually pleasantly surprised. In the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, repentance is defined to turn from sin and to dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. So it has the two parts, but still a little weak. Even better was the Oxford Reference Dictionary, which said this: repentance is the acknowledgement and condemnation of one's sins, coupled with a turning to God. It includes sorrow for the sin committed, confession of guilt, and the purpose of amendment, this desire to live a new and a changed life, living for God. And here we have John the Baptist calling out to the crowds, not just encouraging them, not just inviting them, but commanding them. You must repent. That's the message that went out from John day after day, week after week. You must repent. You must be converted. And many people responded. From all these crowds that went to him from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan, we read how they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. These large crowds came to him. They were convicted by his message. They were responding to his call. They were baptized, confessing their sins. Well, this baptism that we see of John the Baptist, this is a little different than the baptism that we practice as a Christian church today. Christ instituted baptism as he ascended into heaven, and we can read of that in Matthew 28, where he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." As you look at the baptism as it was practiced here in Matthew 3, you can see in also verse 11 how John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And here it's helpful to see and again to consider the context in which John is doing these baptisms. In the days of John the Baptist, when a Gentile, a non-Jew, wanted to officially join the Jewish nation, they had the ceremony of circumcision that was given many years before already with Abraham, and this was part of what was required. But also increasingly, when someone wanted to join the Israelites, this Jewish people, they had a washing that would take place. And that was often referred to as a proselyte baptism. A proselyte is someone that leaves one faith and joins a new faith. So here we have these washings that were practiced by those who wanted to join the Jewish nation. And these washings, they symbolically reject their past life. And they want that part of their life to be washed away as they commit themselves now to a new way of living. And then in connecting this proselyte baptism that was practiced in those days to what John the Baptist was doing, one commentator writes this: what was new and startling for the Baptist audience was not the rite of baptism as such, as a symbol of radical change, but rather the fact that such a fundamental transformation and its sign and seal were required not only in proselyte baptism of Gentiles who adopted the Jewish religion, but even of children of Abraham. They too were filthy. They too must acknowledge this openly. They too must undergo a basic turnaround in mind and heart. So baptism as practiced by John the Baptist. So it's part of this call that went out. This call of that you have to respond. And in this baptism, there was a confession of sin, a sorrow over sin, a commitment to a new way of living. So you have this call to repentance, repent ye. But in this main theme of John's sermon, also is the urgency that we see there as John calls out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Matthew uses this phrase quite often throughout his Gospels. Some of the other Gospel writers, they often speak of the kingdom of God. This is referring to the same thing. But as we hear this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close by. We wonder to ourselves, isn't God always king? Hasn't God always been ruling over this world? Haven't all things always belonged to him? Why then is John saying that the kingdom of God is at hand? It's close, it's near to you. One pastor puts it this way, that in this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's highlighting how God's rule, but his kingdom of heaven is referring to God's rule effectively at work in his people. So God's rule effectively at work in his people. And it is this kingdom of heaven that is especially going to be established and advanced when Jesus Christ comes into this world. As Jesus Christ, he comes to fulfill prophecy. That Jesus is coming to accomplish salvation, to earn salvation for his people. You also have this reference to God's kingdom in the Lord's Prayer. We pray that often, don't we? Thy kingdom come. And the Catechism helpfully summarizes what is meant by this. That when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are asking God to rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. So in this call to repent, especially in light of the coming kingdom of heaven, we see the importance of responding to this call. Because this kingdom is coming. And the fact that this kingdom is coming implies that we are by nature outside of this kingdom. If we are outside of this kingdom, that means that we have no part in this kingdom unless we repent. Unless we go to Jesus Christ, who is the King of this kingdom, the Lord of this kingdom. If we don't turn to Jesus Christ, we have no part. We never will have a part in this great and this glorious kingdom of God. The congregation is called to repent, also goes out to you. God's kingdom is advancing throughout this world. Jesus Christ has come. He has accomplished salvation. And many who hear are responding. They're believing. They're being received into this kingdom by faith in Christ. And soon the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back on the clouds of heaven. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Have you repented? Have you entered into this kingdom of heaven by a turning away from sins and a turning to Christ? Do you see in your life a sincere sorrow over sin, a growing hatred of sin, a turning away from sin? Do you also see in your heart a sincere joy in God through Christ? Do you have a love and delight to live for Christ, to serve Him, to worship Him? Are you grieved when those old sins are drawing you back? Are you grieved when you see such coldness and such hardness in your hearts? Does that lead you again to cry out to the Lord, to look to Him, to lean on Him? Well, so far we've seen that John the Baptist is used to prepare the way for Jesus in his person, in his role, in his call. And our text ends with a warning. We want to see this in our fourth point, this warning. Well, large crowds of people have been coming to John the Baptist as this news of his preaching and these baptisms has spread throughout Israel. And in verse 7, we read of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who have come to his baptism. Now, here are the religious and the social leaders. They have come likely to investigate, to see who John is and what is his message, what is he doing. That they have not come with humility and repentance is clear from how John addresses them. He says to them, or he calls them, generation of vipers. Vipers are poisonous snakes, and he's saying to them, this is what you're like. You're a bunch of poisonous snakes who have come to investigate, come to look. Now, clearly, being called a poisonous snake is not a compliment. Paul here, or John here, he's confronting them. He's accusing them. Because not only are the Pharisees and Sadducees outside of this kingdom of heaven, but by their adding of the laws, by their through their teaching, they were confusing God's people. Through them, the lies of Satan's poison is spreading. And part of this coming of the kingdom of heaven is God's judgment being unleashed against the wicked. And John again implies that as he asks them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God is coming. He's coming also in judgment and in wrath. And John goes on to say to them, bring forth therefore fruits, meat, or worthy of repentance. The same call that John has been extending to the common people also goes to these hard and hardened religious leaders. Repent. And don't just say that you have repented, but show it in the way that you live. It's impossible to have faith in God, to have faith in Christ, without also impacting and influencing the way that you live. It's impossible for someone to say that they have been born again, that God has opened their eyes to sin, that God has softened their hearts, that they now through Christ have been adopted as children of the Father, and yet for that not to be visible in the way that they live. When there is real repentance, that's going to show itself in the way that we talk, the way that we act at home and at school, and the way that we interact with others. As John calls them to bear fruits meet for repentance, he goes on to immediately deal with a key objection. See that in verse 9. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We see Jesus doing something very similar in the second half of John chapter 8, where the people were claiming that they are children of Abraham. What this objection comes down to is that these Pharisees and Sadducees thought to themselves, Abraham is our father. And if he is our father and he was right with God, then that must also apply to us. That we, because of our relationship to Abraham, we don't need to repent. We are already right with God. And the same deadly thinking can sometimes be found in Reformed churches. People who grow up in covenant homes, who have godly parents or grandparents. People who might say to you, "Well, look at all the things I do. Look how hard I try to obey God." Yet what's missing in these claims? What's missing when someone points to their parents and grandparents, when they point to the blessings of baptism in which God has called them and urges them to repent and to believe? Well, what is lacking is an awareness of personal sin. They don't seem to recognize that the wages of sin, the wages of their sin, is death. They don't seem to recognize their need for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that they too need to look to Him and receive His salvation. There needs to be this turning away from sin and this turning to God. This is all the more highlighted by the urgency that we see at the end of our passage in verses 10 through 12. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, or the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here, both in this picture of this tree in the orchard and in the picture of the threshing floor, the message is the same. The tools for judgment, the tools for separation, are already there. In our context today, you might picture a tree there, and there's a chainsaw that is running, sitting on the ground beside it. As you think of that tree, there's not much time left. The chainsaw is there, the chainsaw is running, and if the problem's not solved really soon, that tree is going to be cut down. It's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. The same is true of the picture of the threshing floor. They would use the fan, a tool that the farmer would use. And on the threshing floor, the wheat has already been cut down and it's been taken there to separate the kernels of grain from the chaff, the useless parts of the plants. And there's this urgency there. Just a matter of time until God comes with judgment. God comes to separate. And that which is not good, that which is not fruit, will be thrown into everlasting fire. We have two references here to fire. Both here referring to the eternal punishment of hell that awaits all those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to bow before Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord. Those who refuse to come and to trust in Him. And how sobering this is. How important it is that we examine our hearts, that we examine our lives, and that we ask ourselves, have I repented? And is there evidence of that by the way that I live? Well, there's one coming who will separate the fruitful from the unfruitful. One who's going to destroy the unfruitful trees and the chaff. We also see in verse 12 how he will gather his wheat into the granary, into his barn. That while there's this terrible destruction that awaits the wicked, it's also this glorious good news for God's people. Christ is going to come. He will come and take his people unto himself. He will give them a resurrection body. He'll take away all their pain and suffering. He'll wipe away all tears from your eyes. He'll bring you to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all of God's children can worship God with perfect purity of heart and zeal and love. As you think of some being rescued from this fire, you know, you have to acknowledge that for those who trust in Christ, those who escape from this fire, it's only because Jesus Christ went into this fire. That he, throughout his life, but especially on the cross, that he endured that wrath of God. The wrath of God that each one of us deserves. But he suffered to save his people. And he calls and welcomes all to come to him, to believe in him, to receive this deliverance, this salvation that he has accomplished. Congregation, I want to end by highlighting how John pointed to one who is greater than he was. In Matthew 3, verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In the days of John and Jesus Christ, To carry someone's shoes or to take off their sandals, this was dirty work. This was work that was assigned to the least important servant or slave in the household. But John here is saying that the one who is coming after me, he is so great, he is so amazing, so glorious, that I don't even deserve to carry his shoes. That I'm not even worthy of that lowly task to serve him. And here John is showing us something of the picture that we should have of Christ. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is so great that we don't even deserve to do the smallest task in his kingdom. There's nothing in and of ourselves that makes us worthy or good enough for that. Yet how amazing it is that we can serve in his kingdom. That God calls all of us to share this good news with those around us. That God allows us to serve in different ways in the home, in the church, in the school. Let us always do it with this humility, recognizing that this is not something we deserve. That he is great and glorious. John, as he was preaching to the people, as he was calling them to repent, John could not change their hearts. John could not open their blind eyes or soften their hard hearts. He could only call them to repent. He could only point them to Christ who was coming. Yet Jesus Christ, he comes and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It is his Spirit that he sends out that makes dead sinners alive. It's his Spirit who dwells in the hearts of God's children, who leads them, who guides them, who continues to make them more like Christ. So he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll baptize with fire, in a reference to his judgment against those who reject him. Well, dear congregation, John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. By the way that he lived, by the words that he preached, he was calling people to come, to turn from their sins and to turn to God. May we hear this call. May we submit to this call. May we repent. May we all look to Christ and trust in him alone. May all of us find salvation and safety by fleeing to Jesus Christ, this great and glorious Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come unto thee again in this worship service, and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this testimony that we have of thy servant John the Baptist, and of his life, of his preaching, of his work that he was doing as he came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we also today would hear this call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, we ask that that would work by thy word and thy spirit, and that all of us here, from the youngest to the oldest, that we would hate and turn from sin, that we would love you and need you and cling unto thee. Lord, we confess that we need thy help in all these things. And Lord, we look unto Jesus Christ, the one who came also and who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that thou would work in our hearts with thy Spirit, that if we already believe, thou would continue to help us and lead us and hold us. And if we do not yet believe, that thou would change our hearts and turn us unto thee. We ask that thou would continue to bless us as we worship thee. Bless also the time of fellowship and reflection. Lord, keep us from sin and help us to glorify thee in all that we do. We ask that thou would forgive us our sins and wash them away through the blood of Christ. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.